I think most of you have the little charts that I tried to draw on the whiteboard last week and thought, you know what?
This is easy.
That's a lot of drawing.
This might work a little better. So, fortunately, I ran out of time anyway with what I was addressing, so it gave me a chance to get these things written out for you to show you. This is essentially a summary of the various types of governance that churches function with, and I know that there's going to be some variety, but we even tonight, when I mentioned to somebody that I'm speaking on church polity, they kind of looked at me like, "Oh, great! Well, you know, I came here for that." But what makes it so critical is because of what is the function of the church. And when it comes to the issue of how is a church organized, honestly, what that issue is attempting to address is it's attempting to basically answer the question of who says? When you answer the question in terms of a local church, all right, who's in charge around here? Okay, who makes the decisions? How are things organized? Who establishes the agenda? Who's got the priority? Those are all different ways of answering the same question of who says. Now, do you think that question is relevant at all in anybody's life? If you've met a two-year-old, you understand that that question is a relevant issue. Who says? So, last week we opened up, and I'm going to do the same thing tonight, by going to the book of Titus, okay? So would you look with me in the New Testament, in the book of Titus, Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy are part of the pastoral epistles, called that because they are books written to specific people, Timothy and Titus. Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus, whose responsibility it was to put some organization to the church that was there. And Titus is charged by Paul to do the same thing with the church on the island of Crete. Okay? I say that based, obviously, upon verse number 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So, I'm attempting to answer the question of who says, why is the church organized the way that it is? And does it matter? So I guess, in order to answer the question of who says, I probably ought to answer the first question of who cares. All right? Is it really that big of a deal? Okay? So, Jonathan Lehman, a friend of mine, a good author, recently wrote a book called The Surprising Offense of God's Love. And he, in this work, he is arguing about the church and what she is here for and how she is organized. And so, because last week I didn't quite get through everything, it gives me an opportunity to take some of the things that Jonathan has addressed and bring those basically by means of a nice long introduction this evening. He's attempting to answer the question, what authority does Christ give the local church and why? And what we see throughout the New Testament is that Christ authorizes the local church to proclaim, to protect the gospel, to recognize and affirm those who belong to Him, to unite them to itself, to oversee their discipleship, and to exclude. Yeah? Yeah. And to exclude any imposters. That is a huge issue in the New Testament. The church, for all of her history, has had people who have said, "Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus," and they've gone off and they've done things that the true followers of Jesus go, "Ah." Or they'll say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," and they will say something that is heretical. They will teach other people things that are false. And they will gather, perhaps because of a winsome personality, because of some other things, perhaps because they're telling certain people what they want to hear, but they will be able to gather a following to themselves. And now you have an issue of, okay, you say you follow Christ, and you say you follow Christ, but what you say and what you say are totally different. And the way you live and the way you live are totally different. Who's right? And who's got the authority to say, "Oh, you know what, you're wrong," or "you're wrong"? Who's got that? What we see in the Scriptures is that God gives the local church this authority in order to protect and display the gospel in a fallen world. Because our world, we continually misunderstand, and the gospel is continually misportrayed. So, in this fallen world, hypocrites and heretics confuse the world about the gospel and the nature of Christ's love. And what makes things so maddening is it seems like almost every one of them are on television. Now, not everyone. Okay, but enough that I don't watch it. I'll throw a brick through it. You know, because you just go, "No, that's not what that text is saying." So, let's look at a couple of passages. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. First Corinthians 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Apostle Paul, writing to the local church that is in the city of Corinth. And he says to these believers, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be," what? Removed. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Okay, so Paul is saying to the church, you've got not only the authority, you have the responsibility to identify someone who is living in a manner that is contrary to the gospel. You, as a church, have a responsibility to exclude that person. Whoa. Isn't that Bob's job? isn't that the elder's job to do that? Look at verse number 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you, plural, that's y'all, y'all are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What Paul is saying is that the local church, the membership of the church, the people of the church have the authority and the responsibility to mark a person who's living contrary to the gospel and to say, not only to the congregation, but the congregation is saying to the world, that is not what the gospel looks like. Now, I'm touching a little bit upon issues of church discipline that we'll get to later on. My point in bringing this up, because it does all flow together, is to show it's the church. It's the membership of the church that has the ultimate responsibility of protecting and guarding the gospel and guarding the message of the church. And I know that what I have just said, and it's not a popular thing to do. It wasn't a popular thing to do. That's why Paul's writing about it. Because there was an issue that was going on in the church. And there were obviously some people who were uncomfortable with it, but nobody was speaking up. Nobody was doing anything about it. And when you don't do anything about those kinds of things, what happens? This stuff goes on. Because something is wrong, and we just don't know what to do about it. So, what Paul makes clear, church, it's our job. It's not something that we can, oh man, you know what, I don't get involved in those things. No. When you become a follower of Christ, and I loved what David was talking about this morning, all right, there comes with that a heavy responsibility that's placed upon our lives. It's not an easy life. It's not easy to say to somebody, you're claiming to be a believer, but you're living in a manner that is completely inconsistent with the gospel. Either you need to change the way that you're living, or obviously look at whether or not you really understand the gospel. You're really a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we have so much heresy. We have so much hypocrisy. And you hear it all the time in a work setting. People will come up, they'll hear the latest and the not so greatest, you know, and they'll say, well, Mike, what'd you think about that? You know, that guy up there, you see, oh, and we thought he was a Christian. And it doesn't matter how extreme the situation is, you're getting confronted with it. And part of that is because the church, you know, in these last 100 years, has not done a credible job in saying, no, that's false. That teaching is false. And you know, we are so concerned about just acting like, you know, we just love everybody and everything goes and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as we all just kind of love each other. That is so untrue. Love means I care about what you believe. Love means you care about how I live. So, here's what I'm arguing for. Okay? That the church is a picture of the gospel. The church is an implication of the gospel. And the authoritative structure is significant because it's part of that implication. The the form of how we are organized as a church, the form of the leadership structure, is to be consistent with the Scriptures. And what I want you to see is that the form that God had established for the church is consistent with the message of the gospel. So, this morning, David was talking about how Christ was addressing his Pharisees and saying, all right, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Remember, Peter was a little apoplectic about that, saying, no, no, that does not fit in my model. That was not what I had given up the fishing business for, was to go, you know, to die. We're ready for the power. We're ready to get in charge. We're ready to have some servants around us. We're ready to be the big guys. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm about. I'm going to go and die. And that did not sit well with them. And Jesus said, okay, if you're going to be a leader, you got to understand that in my kingdom and in my church, you don't lead because you're at the top telling everybody else what to do. That's what you learn from the Romans. That's what you learn from the world. That's not how the church functions. The way the leadership functions within the church, the way the leadership functions as my followers, is that the leaders among you are your servants. They serve, they help, they carry, they do what is necessary, they lead by example, all of those things. So, when we then get later on into the epistles, and particularly the pastoral epistles, and we see where Timothy and Titus, and the letters to Timothy and Titus, are talking about the elders and the deacons, then we begin to see, oh, that's a structure that supports the very message of the gospel. I'm not saying that the governance of the church and the structure of the governance of the church is as important as the gospel. It's not. The gospel is absolutely critical. I am saying that structures within the church can help protect the gospel, or they can make it a little messy. All right. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus demonstrates concern over who is identified with His name and who's not. Because identifying with Him is identifying with the Heavenly Father. All right. Back to answering the question, who says? Who says? Who spoke, in the time of Christ, who presumed to speak for God? Yes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ones who were making all of the rules. They were the ones who set the standard. They were the ones who, whenever they walked into the room, you wanted to straighten up your tie or, you know, whatever it was, because you felt intimidated by them, because they always looked the part, they always claimed to know everything, and everybody else just didn't fit the bill. And of course, that was the impression that people had of God. I can never measure up. I'm never good enough. Which there's truth to that. But the solution is not the rules that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were placing upon the people. So, as we go through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings, man, we will see this collision going on over and over and over. Jesus argued that He speaks for God and that His followers represent heaven on earth. That theme, heaven on earth, is one of the major themes throughout the Bible. And so when Jesus claims that He speaks for God, that is when you see fireworks. Because oftentimes, By what authority do you say these things? In whose name are you doing? You see that tension going on all of the time. Okay? So the reason I'm going back and arguing for that is I want you to see that not only did Jesus say that he spoke for God, but then he handed off this baton to the church. And he said to the church, "Now, you are my witnesses. And what you do in my name." Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "You have my authority. You are to take my authority and go all over the earth." So who says? That's the point of the question I'm answering. The church. The church says. And the church has the responsibility to govern itself, to look carefully at what we teach. And there are times in which we have to mark those who are living and teaching in a manner that's contrary to the Scriptures. Couple points in support of this. Jesus claims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in his ministry. We saw that. Johnny preached on that text, chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2. We will see that again when we get into chapter 4. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the ministry that Christ, that was the message that he began with. Jesus professes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he professes to know who will both receive the kingdom of heaven and who will inherit the earth. He teaches his disciples to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches his followers not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. He tells his disciples that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to them. Chapter 13, verse 11. So, over and over we see evidence that Jesus speaks for God. But who represents Jesus? Jesus tells his disciples that receiving in Jesus' name those who are humble like children is receiving Jesus himself. Chapter 18, verse 5. Jesus promises that whenever two or three are gathered in his name, that he will be present with them. Heaven will be present on earth. Like God is present with the people in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, when two or three are gathered and are representing God, he is present with them. Interestingly enough, the context of that statement, Matthew 18 and verse 20, is in the setting of when the church is carrying out church discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15, your brother sins against you, you go to the brother privately. If he repents, issue's done. And by the way, when you go to your brother, you don't go and tell everybody else that you're going to your brother. "Oh, I got a prayer request." Okay? Make sure it's a prayer request and not gossip. You know what I mean? Okay? "Well, I just told one person because I needed some counsel." No. And if somebody does that to you, you don't listen to it. And lovingly, but you admonish them. Okay? That's destructive to the body. That is disobedient to the Scriptures. If a person has a problem with a person, they go to the person. They go to the person humbly, because they may have misunderstood, but they go to the person. And if the person repents, it's done. Forgive them. It's done. And you don't go tell anybody. It's done. Now if the person doesn't repent, then you get two or three witnesses. But you don't. What does a witness do? A witness just tells you what they have seen. So if Chris and I have an issue, and he doesn't agree with that, I think he's wrong, and I go to get John and John to come with me, I don't tell John and John everything that Chris has done, because I have just flavored the whole thing. I've tried to get them on my side. Okay? Because they may come along and say, Bob, you're an idiot. Okay? Then I need to repent. I need to ask Chris's forgiveness. Or they may say, nah, you know, you're right. Chris, what are you thinking, man? Yeah, come on, okay? And so, but if Chris says, look, I don't care what you guys say. I don't care what you do, okay? Then it goes before the church. All right? Now, anytime you bring a matter before the church, anytime, it's so natural, and rightfully so, to think, what are we doing? I don't like doing this. This is not an enjoyable thing. Are you kidding me? And what does Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered, there I am. You need, if you are going to guard the integrity of the message, if you are going to guard the integrity of the church, you not only have my authority, you have to act upon my authority. You have to. Because if you don't act upon my authority, then you will allow sin to be not confronted, and you'll have a people who won't take sin seriously, because it'll be obvious it's not that big of a deal. You've got to act upon that. All right. So, when it goes before the congregation, and it is so easy for the people as a whole to say, oh, I don't feel right doing this, or I don't like doing this. It's the authority that God has given to us. Remember, some will claim to do things in Jesus' name who are imposters. Jesus warned about that. Matthew 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Others will come in Christ's name, claiming to be the Christ, and will lead many astray. Matthew 24, in verse 5. So how can the world know which professions are credible, which are not? Who's got the authority to make that call? And I'm not going to take the time to really unpack it all tonight, because we do need to get beyond this introduction here. But in Matthew 16, in Matthew 18, in Matthew 28, Jesus gave to the apostles, and through the apostles to the church, He gave them the power, the keys of the kingdom, which authorized the church to guard the gospel, to affirm credible professions, to unite such professors to itself, to oversee their discipleship, and to exclude hypocrites. So, even with all of her imperfections, the church represents Jesus on earth. The church gives witness to His coming salvation and judgment. And how is the church supposed to do this? How do we mark people off? How do we identify people who are followers of Jesus Christ? Membership. That's why the church has been given membership. Well, who makes decisions for the church? It's the membership. Well, how is the membership organized? How is it led? How is it fed? Through the leadership that God has established. All right? So, I think you got it now, right? I beat that horse. Good. Ready for me to move on? My wife is saying, please move on. Okay. All right. It's really important to me that you really own the fact that it's the membership of the church that owns the church. It's not my church. The elders do not have the authority to do whatever they feel like doing. Okay? The church, the elders lead, but the congregation rules with authority from Christ. Which, as an aside, by the way, it's one of the reasons why it's absolutely critical that the congregation be well fed, that the congregation understands theology, that the congregation understands the Scriptures, that the congregation is engaged, not just moved emotionally, but that the congregation thinks biblically, that the congregation demands biblical preaching and teaching, because the congregation is ultimately responsible. That's what we looked at last Sunday night. The congregation is responsible for the polity of the church. And that God has established a form of leadership for the local church. And that church leaders should be explicitly qualified. And that church leaders should have a good reputation with outsiders. That church leaders must exercise authority. Even though servant leadership is critical, it is still leadership. The leader is in the position because he must lead. And that means he must be willing to make decisions and take positions that may not be popular, but are necessary for the congregation. I had been the pastor here for just a few months. And I was approached by a family in the church if I would perform a wedding for a daughter who was in the church. Weddings, I mean, that's when things get messy. Okay? It just happens. All right? So, the girl who's getting married was engaged to a guy who was a non-believer. Okay? And I said, no, I can't do that. That is contrary to the Scriptures. I've only got authority. I don't have blanket authority. I know in the eyes of the state of Michigan, Michigan doesn't care who I marry. Okay? But there's an authority over the state of Michigan. Okay? It's the Lord of the church. All right? And I don't have authority to function apart from what the Scriptures say. And on that issue, the Scriptures are clear. Amen. I can't do that. So, I expressed that. I wasn't mean about it, but I expressed that. I mean, I was pretty new to the church. I hardly, you know, didn't know quite everybody at the time. And expressed that I can't do that. I don't have authority to do that. That's wrong for that person to try to marry a non-believer. I can't say that this is okay when it's not okay. Alright? Wow. That went over like a screen door in a submarine, you know? People got upset because I used to be the young pastor. I'm not that anymore, you know. But, what was that guy thinking? And, of course, and the family got upset, left the church. And then all of that, their friends who were still in the church, you know, now you begin to find out, okay, what are we going to follow? This is all we have. Okay? And you begin to find out in those kinds of decisions, what kind of a church do we want to be? Do we want to be where we gather together on Sunday and, oh, that was a nice sermon. You know, oh, I like that song. That was so pretty. Okay? And, or do we actually believe this stuff? I mean, do we really believe it? I mean, do we actually believe this is what Jesus said? This is the authority that the church has. It's like, yeah, we really believe that. This is all that we got. That's not a fun thing to do. I mean, I do not enjoy making people upset. But we didn't have elders in those days. We do now. Of the elders, there's not a guy who would bat an eye on that issue. I say, of course, you can't do that. We can never do that. That is what the Word protects us from. And if you want to destroy the church for the next generation, then pretend as if the Scriptures really aren't serious. Pretend as if the gospel really isn't that critical. Church leaders must exercise authority by leading the congregation to do what the congregation has to do. So, with all of that in view, what are the offices of leadership in the church? The Bible mentions two. There are two offices in the church. Deacons, and deacons also includes deaconesses. Okay? That's office number one. Office number two, elders. Let's talk about deacons. The word deacon, it is a, it's actually here's a technical word, a transliteration. Transliteration, okay. Translation is when you just, what does this word mean in that language? What does this word mean in this language? A transliteration is when you have a word in, say, the original language, and you don't have a word like that in this language. So you create a word that sounds like this word. Okay? That's what transliteration is. And so the word in the New Testament, in the Greek language, is diakonos. Okay? So when that got moved from Greek into English, it became deacon. Because it's just really, it sounds just like it, diakonos, deacon, okay? The word deacon means servant. The word, though referring to serving in general, is used for even rulers who serve the people who are under their care. It is used for caring for physical needs. Matthew 25, verse 44. Acts 11, verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 25. Romans 15, verse 25 and 31. 2 Corinthians 8, and verse 4, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 9, verse 1, and verses 12 and 13. And 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 8. Plenty of examples of somebody who cares for the physical need of another. A deacon. Women can serve in this way. Angels can serve in this way. Sometimes a caring, serving ministry is not just meeting physical needs, but has a spiritual aspect to it. Deacons are identified as such. They are to be full of wisdom and should have the full confidence of the congregation. Now, we're going to end up in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you can put your finger there. But before we get there, I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. In Acts 1 through 5, you have the story of the birth of the church, the growth of the church, initial persecution that didn't stop the growth. It purified some things, but it kept going. It was organizationally, there were some challenges that were coming. The early church was born in a time of ethnic unrest. That is on display in chapter 6 in verse 1. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They were viewed by the Jews who only spoke Hebrew as being too much like the Greeks. The ones who only spoke Hebrew, easy for them to assume, oh, we're the pure ones. We were never compromised by that Greek kind of language. And so, within the church, which did not have Social Security, did not have pension funds, okay, did not have life insurance plans, a widow was at the mercy of her family, and if she did not have family, that's why there is so much weight that's given to the church to take care of the widows. Okay? So, the widows who were from the Hebrew-only speaking section, their meals on wheels were coming a little faster than the widows who were from the Hellenists. And the people noticed. And it was creating a problem, which was hurting the unity. And so they go to the apostles, and Peter's going, okay, look, I'm not real good with organizational flowcharts, and we need somebody who can correct this problem, okay? Because Peter recognized that his role, priority amongst the apostles, was the ministry of the word and prayer. And yes, he could jump in there and he could organize things, but it's not just could he do it, it'd be what wouldn't he do if he did that? That's the setting, all right? It's actually something that's affecting the unity of the body. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. And of course, then the rest of this chapter is about Stephen. But that launches us into an understanding of you've got people who are in the church who are handling the Word of God, main responsibility to preach and to pray and to provide that type of ministry. And there are those who are raised up in the church and they are responsible to help meet the physical needs of the congregation as they arise. Now, when we get into 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, Paul's writing to Timothy about how you organize the church at Ephesus, he identifies these two groups as deacons and as elders. These deacons, they are to have the full confidence of the congregation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, now beginning in verse number 8. Deacons likewise. Deacons like the elders whose descriptions Paul just gave. I'll cover that in a little bit. Like the elders who are to be above reproach. The deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued. That is, they can't be people pleasers, saying, "Oh, I agree with you, and I agree with you," and agreeing with everybody all at the same time. They've got to be people of their word, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And Paul doesn't say exactly how that is to happen. The way in which we do that here is not through a formal means of testing, but we observe the person. We observe their life. We observe the way in which they minister. We observe how they serve, how they relate with other people, how they care for people. Do they exhibit and do they demonstrate these qualities? Do we already see these qualities? I think you're asking for disaster if you say, "Well, we'll put this person in this position and we hope that they will grow into it." No. All right? Maybe that they will see the need. Maybe they'll step up to the plate, because I mean, really, we got to have somebody in that job. I mean, the Constitution says we got to have so many, and so okay, we're desperate here. So, Mike, would you help us out? Yeah, sorry. All right. Sometimes that's how it comes across, doesn't it? All right. The deacons serve. They take responsibility to see that matters of practical ministry are addressed. It requires organization. It requires communication. It requires commitment. It requires faithfulness. It requires problem solving. It requires humility. It requires leadership. It requires planning. It requires budgeting. It requires logistics. It requires much patience. Now, Lord willing, it's going to warm up.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, when it warms up, then this stuff that's all brown now will turn green. And when it turns green around here, it'll grow. If you've noticed, we got a lot of grass around here. Some of it is in little isolated islands, but there's a good bit of grass. This ballpark, this ball field, that is a lot of grass. Now, some of you have been involved with this, but most of you have not. You ever thought of how all this grass gets cut? I could spend probably 4 days a week just cutting the grass, and probably another day and a half with an edger and a trimmer, and doing nothing but doing. And you know what? On Sunday, it'd look good.
Yeah.
The sermon would be garbage, but it would. But the buildings would look good. Okay. Now, is that what I need to be doing? No. Is that beneath me? No. You kidding me? I mean, there are times in which, after a particularly intense week, and things have not gone well at times, there are days in which I can't wait till I'm able to just cut grass. Okay? All right, just being flat on honest with you. Okay? Because what this position reveals is I'm not sufficient for this job. It's an overwhelming position. Okay? I like cutting grass. I like being able to for the lines to be really straight. I love straight lines in grass. I love at the end of the job being able to look back and see, look at the difference that just was made. You know, I was able to do that. There are times in which I get done with a sermon or an entire series of sermons and go, I wonder if that made any difference. I can't look and see straight lines and straight lives. It is by God's grace that anything good happens out of that. Okay? All right. I'm really getting off my point. My wife knows that. All right. Now, who does all of that? You know, there are people in the church who are in charge of, because they are deacons. And they say, all right, I'm going to be responsible for the grass getting cut. I am going to recruit and organize and plan who is going to cut what section on what day. That means we've got to have lawnmowers. That means we've got to have weed whackers. That means we've got to have edgers. They've all got to work. And those things, like your lawnmowers, they break down. And somebody's got to take the responsibility to fix them. Someone at times has to go to the shop and get a part for those things. And there's all kinds of things. And there are certain sections of the grass that you use a certain lawnmower for. I'm clueless on that. I'm so glad I am. But there are people that do all of that. And we show up on Sunday and we go, well, it looks nice. Because there's deacons and deaconesses who do that. Did you know that when there is a funeral in the church, that a member of the church or an immediate family member of that person, there is a meal that's provided for the family, free of charge for that family? And you know who does that? Some deaconesses of the church. They do that. And they don't do it with fanfare. They don't do it. And you know, it's not like you can say to your family member who is ill, that you can say, okay, next month, okay, on the second Monday, why don't we plan for you to die then? Okay? Which means whoever puts together those funeral dinners, you know what happens? They get a phone call. Drop what they're doing. Okay? Somebody goes shopping. Somebody else plans, works with the family, gets the number of people who are going to come, organizes the menu, identifies what room. People show up. They set everything up. It is an all-day event. The cooking of the food, the serving of the food, the cleaning up of the food. And there are people who do, and we may go a month or two and not have a funeral, and we may go in 2 weeks and have three or four. And they drop whatever they're doing and come in here and do that. Alright? That's a deaconess. Alright? There are people who have physical needs of the congregation that have need a trip to the doctor, need some matter fixed. Of some of the widows that need some electrical issue or some plumbing issue or something like that, that's addressed. That's what deacons do. Then there's a little bit more of like the building and grounds. The finance team is responsible for just all of. Take for example, we have copy machines. Do you know how much paper we go through? Oh, it's incredible. The bulletins. All of the stuff that this goes out, there's a lot of paper, a lot of things that have to be copied. Who buys the copy machine? Who makes that decision? Do you want me working with a vendor of copy machines? You know, and identifying, and I don't even want to know the code to the copy machine. Okay? So, but all of those things, people do those things and make sure that they are within budget and planning those things out. That's what deacons do. It is an incredibly important ministry. And if they did not understand the objective that was in view, it would be chaos. Chris, how am I doing on time?
Yeah, 12 minutes after 7.
12 after, okay. Man, I gotta hurry. All right. Those are the deacons. Now, you're there in 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse number 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, I established last Sunday night that overseer, which is bishop, elder, shepherd, pastor, they are synonyms. They all refer to the same position. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Primarily, an elder is one who ministers the word. He has to be able to teach. His ministry of teaching and preaching the word is the primary means by which he rules and administers the church. He must be able to teach, which is not required of a deacon. The Bible also establishes that there should be a plurality of elders. And while the traditions of a synagogue do not determine the life of the church, the traditions of a synagogue back in those days can help us understand what was thought of at the time. Synagogues were ruled by a group of elders. And the New Testament speaks of a plurality of elders who lead local congregations. Let's look at some of those passages. First of all, if you go to the book of James, chapter number 5. Verse number 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, the picture here is of someone, and I'm assuming that they're so sick that the elders have to go to the person. They're not able to come. And that's not something that we demand, but this is something that we do. But notice, let him call for the elders. So the assumption on the part of James is that the church has a plurality of elders who were there. Okay? And they go to the person, they anoint the person with oil, and they pray for the person. Look with me one book to the right. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Verse number 1. Peter is writing, "So I exhort the elders," plural, "among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you all, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders," plural again. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Go back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. right out of the gate, Paul writing to the believers at the church of Philippi, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Timothy 4, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in each church. Acts 14, 23. The church, in each church singular, had a plurality of elders appointed to it. So, why do we have a senior pastor? Is there anything in the Bible about a senior pastor?
Nope.
Hang on. Is it a cultural accommodation? Is it, wow, I mean, someone's got to have to say. There are four things in the New Testament that give us a peek into the early church in this regard that suggest that it was common, that it was okay for a local congregation to have identified one of the elders who was the primary teacher. And that's what my role is. I'm just the primary teacher, primary preacher. Okay? We happen to call it senior pastor. I do not have any more authority than any other elder. Let me give you these things quickly and we'll be done. Timothy and Titus had a responsibility to attach themselves to a congregation for a time that was in need of help, and Timothy and Titus were to assume the primary teaching and preaching role. There were also elders that were already at the church at Ephesus when Timothy got there. We find that out from Acts chapter 20. So Timothy had a responsibility in his role to help organize them a little bit better. But he obviously had a primary teaching role. That becomes clear from 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you got to preach the word. We also see from Timothy, 1 Timothy in particular, that men were financially supported for full-time work with a flock, while other men who were also elders remained in their vocations and served as elders. So there was already a situation, well, there were some who were full-time elders and were supported financially, others who were also recognized as elders of that congregation, but their means of support came from a vocational job that they had that was not there within the church. Number three, Paul wrote to Timothy with instructions for the church at Ephesus. I already said that. Okay. Number four, finally, Jesus addressed his letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, to the angel of the church, angelos, which is also the word for messenger. A number of people have argued that the letters to those churches were delivered to the primary preacher of the church because it was his responsibility to read that letter and preach that to his congregation. That makes a lot of sense. Because no senior pastor has all the gifts. No senior pastor can do it all. Every teaching pastor, preaching pastor, primary teacher, whatever position that you call that has blind spots, deficiencies, and need help, a plurality of elders helps protect a congregation from major shifts and swings when leadership transitions. The day is going to come when I will no longer be in this position. What protects the congregation from one guy coming in and just going in a completely different direction. A plurality of elders who look for somebody who fits with who we are. Some would argue that the elders rule the church and the congregation follows. It is true that the elders are responsibility to lead, and that the congregation is responsible to submit to that leadership. But what if the elders lead incorrectly? Well, the argument is, well, they'll just give an account to God. And those who hold this position would say, but what if the congregation leads incorrectly? All right? And that's essentially what the Presbyterian model of governance is. Presbyterian is the congregation doesn't have a say. The elders rule, the congregation follows. Okay? I addressed the Episcopalian a little bit last Sunday night. You also see there the single pastor government. As one pastor said, I'm not a dictator. I'm the only tater. It's not how it is here. Then you have what I call the confused deacon government. That's okay. Deacons, okay, try to run like an elders, and they're not elders. Okay. On the back side of the page, you have a plurality of a local elder governance. The elders govern the congregation. The deacons are under the authority of the elders. The elders lead the congregation, but the congregation ultimately has the final say. That's what I believe, that's what we believe is the best reflection of the New Testament. Okay? I'm not going to fight you over that. I'll discuss it with you. I'm just not gonna fight you over it. What you see a lot going on today is the corporate board model of church government, because churches are so enamored with pragmatism and corporations and businesses that if it works for Disney, then it must work for the church. That's highly problematic. Okay. But as I stated toward the beginning, the congregation is the final court of appeals for matters of membership, discipline, and doctrine. And therefore, I would argue that the best way for governance to function in a local church is for it to be elder-led and congregational-ruled. And just as the teaching pastor, the preaching pastor, we call him here the senior pastor, that's his title, okay, is not in competition with the elders, but works in harmony with them and in submission to them. There are times in which I will say to the elders, okay, here's what I think I ought to do in this situation. What do you think? And there are times in which they will say, no, we don't think you ought to do that. Then what do I do? I follow them because they are God's gift to our church. It's not my church. On matters that are important and clear, the elders and the congregation should obviously agree. On matters that are not clear, you know, then the congregation should trust the elders, knowing that the elders cannot always disclose, for certain reasons, every detail, but that the elders will make decisions that are best for the church. How does the church know that? You know that by knowing the elders. You know that by saying, oh, I know Joe. I know Jeff. I know Ken, I know Dave, I know Mike, I know Johnny, I know Terry. They would never do anything that would and hurt this congregation. And to the degree that they can, the elders should keep the congregation as informed as possible. If a congregation ever disagrees with a position by the elders, they should be extremely careful and cautious and humble before doing so. But what goes a long way in helping these situations is when the elders are known by the congregation and they're serving the flock faithfully. And that way the congregation can look at the faithfulness of the lives of the elders and they can see the recommendations or the decisions in light of that. So, that's why I believe, for all those reasons and even more, but we've got to move on to some other topics, that polity matters to a local congregation. So, in when we approach the fall of the year, and when an announcement is made that our nominations for elders and for other positions that are open to the congregation to participate in that, instead of going, oh yeah, whatever, okay, oh, someone else takes care of that. No, it's the congregation. It's our church that we're responsible for. And when we have a congregational meeting, when we have a family meeting, all right, it's something that we are all responsible to know about and participate in. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have established the church, and one day, she will be so perfect, so spotless. She won't have a stain. She won't have a wrinkle. She will look just like Jesus. We know that right now, but we are to anticipate that day and to live in a manner that, to the degree that we can, reflects that day. And I pray that you will help us as followers of you to understand the importance of the church and be willing to care for her and protect her so that the gospel is protected. Because only the gospel can save people from sin and give them life with you forever. Thank you for the gospel. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.